So from John chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. As I said, it's not all in your bulletin, but once we hit verse 24, it will be. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Verse 24. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and he does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Could you see the drama in that text? It's long, but when we break texts up into smaller sections, you miss the drama. As I said before the prayer, or I may not have said it, but I'll say it now. The verse that we're going to center this sermon on and look at, which is what I often do, I find one key verse that then get built around, is, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Verse 25. Is that enough? Do you know the love of God? I don't mean knowing about the love of God, knowing it intellectually, knowing that God loves you in your mind. We ought to know that. You know, I'm big on doctrine and theology, and I love all the inner workings of all of our beautiful doctrines. Doctrine is beautiful. It's not dry. But do you experientially know the love of God, what He has for you? Has He touched your life? Has He opened your eyes? Do you see what He saved you from? Do you know the love of God? Do you know it enough to defend it with your life? He bought you with the price of His own blood. Will you defend it? In our increasingly post-Christian country, it's getting more and more challenging to share our faith, especially to share it in loving ways. In the political or academic world, the Bible and the things that we read in here is considered oppressive. In the scientific realm, it's considered superstitious. In the spiritual world, God, who's only a God of love, and what that means in a spiritual sense is that you could do whatever you want and He loves you. The God of the Bible, in that case, is seen as an ogre. This is what they'll tell you in your schools, workplaces, communities. It makes it hard to share the love of God. I know we still live in this area. I don't know if this is considered the Bible Belt, but most people in our community still are Christians. Although I think you've realized many of them have stopped worshiping God in churches. But it's not like that everywhere in this country. And as I've seen how postmodernism has taken over South Florida, the things I was seeing 20 and 25 years ago are only starting to happen here the last 5 or 6 years. So if you haven't experienced the tension I just described of being viewed as foolish because of your beliefs, get ready. Most people say they won't share their faith for two reasons. The main one they say is because they don't know how or they won't know what to say. But the other one that they'll say in private is they're afraid they're going to look silly. They're going to say something that makes them look foolish or seem foolish. Today we see a man who's experienced the love of God, the touch of Jesus Christ. His whole life is under threat right now because of it, and I'll explain that. And yet he just boldly says what Jesus did for him. He doesn't care that it doesn't make sense to the religious leaders. All he knows is that he was blind, and now he can see. I don't have the sermon points in your worship programs, but they are this. Grace challenged is the first one. Grace challenged. The next one is grace in action. And the last point is grace for the humble. Grace challenged, grace in action, grace for the humble. And I entitled this sermon, The Beautifully Simple Gospel. Because if we stop worrying about all the things we don't know and can't explain and focus on the one thing that we do know, that's what matters. It's that simple. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ were blind and now see. Is that enough? This man's life is changed, and they are challenging the validity of what has happened. And I hope you saw in the drama, and if we had backed up to the beginning, the first 12 verses, you would see, you know, it's a continuation. He's asked multiple times. It's humorous even, and that's what it's meant to be. And John's gospel does this quite often. In the foolishness, there's humor. How many times do they ask him the same question? Verse 15, so the Pharisees asked him again. So they already asked him in those other verses. How do you see? We don't understand. He said, I told you. He put mud on my eyes, I washed them, and I see. They talk amongst themselves. They go back to him. What do you have to say then? He's a prophet. Verse 24, it says, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And that's an odd thing for us to understand. But what they're saying is when the Sanhedrin makes a judgment, that's the council of, like the Supreme Court of Judaism. So these are religious leaders. They've gathered together and they've decided something. And they're making their judgment. And when they would make their judgment, they would usually say this, give glory to God. We are judging now. What's the judgment? Jesus is a sinner. What's his crime? He did it on the Sabbath. We've seen this in John chapter 5. He heals the man at the pool on the Sabbath. And you have to see what our Lord is doing in both of these two healings. Because he's not only healing, which they're saying is work to do healing, but he's doing it in such a way that adds work to it. Not work to get the healing, but there's work. What does he tell the man? Why are they mad at the man that he heals at the pool of Bethesda? Because he's carrying his mat. Jesus didn't have to tell him to do that. But he specifically said, pick up your mat and go. And so he's walking around now carrying a load, and that's work. Now, how does he heal this blind man? He makes mud. He's doing work. And he puts it on the eyes. And he does this specifically on the Sabbath. See, Jesus Christ is confronting them. He's bringing the division. Far from trying to avoid controversy and division and offense, he's bringing it, not in an unrighteous way, but in a way to challenge their deepest beliefs about God, rest on the Sabbath, how we're acceptable to God, how we treat people, all of it. This word that says, and there was a division among them, comes up in John's gospel quite a bit. There's division over two things. One over what he does, and the other over what he says. And quite often it'll say, Jesus did this, and some said this, and others said that. And so there was division among them. This is what Jesus says in the other Gospels, where he says, I have come to bring division. Division in families, division in neighbors. He's not doing it so because he wants strife. He's doing it because as truth breaks in, there are people that are going to believe the truth, and there are people that are not going to believe the truth. And how you view the truth brings division. I mean, if you think of all the issues in this country and all the strife we have in this nation, it's not simply over the issues, although the issues are important and we care very much about them. But once there's an issue, there becomes rhetoric and idea around the issue, and then the ideas, the information now puts people against each other. Division. It's everywhere. Division brings conflict. The parents are called in because they just don't want to believe the obvious. I often wondered in the ancient world how they recognized people, you know? How did they know people? What were their records? Like if I have to prove my identity, I have a driver's license or a passport. Or now my picture's all over the internet from the web, you know, on the church website and whatever. But in the ancient world, they didn't have that. They had to go based on testimony. Who is this? I don't believe he was blind. Which, by the way, that happens today. If you had a miracle happen in your life, and when I mean that, everything's a miracle. We know that God's providence is always directing and guiding things. But sometimes God shows up in an extraordinary, spectacular way that the only explanation is he purposefully intervened in space and time in such a way for you to recognize it as a miracle, and you explain it to somebody, and they're like, that didn't happen. That's your perception of what happened. But anyway, they call the man's parents because the man's parents ought to be able to validate, was this man blind? So they, was he born blind? How does he see? Well, three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? He is our son. He was born blind, but we do not know. how he has gained his sight. And then they say, ask him, he's of age. And then the text tells us what? They said this for fear of the religious leaders, the Jews. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now today, you leave this church, you go to another church. In Jewish life, to be put out of the synagogue was to be put out of society. And so the religious leaders held a lot of a power over the people. And we had read already that anybody who had professed Christ to be, or Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And so they don't want to be excommunicated. So they say, ask him, he's of age. And we see as they ask him, there's this interplay about knowing. Did you hear me say the word know? It goes all the way back to the beginning of John 9, but just in your worship programs, verse 24. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know. Verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Verse 30. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Yet we know that God does not listen to sinners. And so there's this idea of knowledge, of knowing. And the humor here is they're supposed to know. It's like what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, how can these things be? And he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? And now you have a blind person at the bottom rung of society, because disability, we already looked at, was viewed as a result of sin. They said, you were born in sin. They call him a sinner. They try to invalidate him with an attack on his character. Yet he knows. Is that evidence? It is. In our modern day and age, we have warped a view of what is evidence. And we think, unless you could taste, touch, see, smell it, that's evidence. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in your life is evidence. Now, I understand that that's not enough to make somebody believe in the truth of it, but it's enough for you to believe. It ought to be. He knows. And in this, we see that Jesus is bringing a conflict over what the gospel and what grace is itself. Is it self-righteousness like these leaders? Or is it faith that receives grace? Because the man knows he was blind and now he sees. Two ways. This is grace in action. And what we see, because the man first proclaims that Jesus is a prophet, he says, we know he's come from God, because nobody can make a blind person see. It's not a doctor healing an infection. He was born without the ability to see, and now he sees. They have no concept or category for a God-man. So the only thing the man can first conclude is he's a prophet. He has, which means somebody from God, that God is giving the ability to do these signs. But we talked about the word sign in John's gospel. Now you remember I said, John, I don't think he uses the word miracle anywhere, but he might. But John talks about the miracles as signs, because signs signify. They point to something. You know that. When you see a sign, you read it because it's going to tell you the instructions. It's going to explain to you why it's there. And in John's gospel, he does things in sevens because of the seven is the number of completeness. So there's seven I am statements. And there's seven explicit signs in the first half of the gospel. The miracles. This sixth sign, the seventh is going to be, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I assume you know why that's the seventh. Death to life. And it's going to foreshadow his own, what happens to him. But this is the sixth sign. This sixth sign is the key to understanding the other five. Because if you don't know what the signs are pointing toward, all you have is a miracle, an amazing thing that happened. And so what are those five signs and now this sixth one, and what do they tell us? What do they point to? The first one is John chapter 2. Jesus turns water into wine. And you know, the scientist in me says, well, that says he has the authority over the laws of chemistry. But he also cares about the little things, doesn't he? Wine running out at a wedding. We looked at that and the beauty of, like, that God cares about the little things in our lives. Even though that's a big deal in that world, it's not life or death, right? And yet Jesus comes on the scene to say, I come to give joy. The second sign is in chapter 4 when Jesus heals the official's son. And he does it at a distance. So the man comes to him and he wants the kid to be healed. And Jesus says, all right, go, I've healed him. More to it than that. But that shows that he is not bound by space or time, does it not? That he can heal at a distance, that the magic is not in his fingers, that he needs to do the touch. But it also shows that as people come to him with requests, it's like what Jesus said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Chapter 5, he heals the cripple at the pool, showing his complete authority over the laws of biology, but also showing that he sees need even when the person doesn't bring it up. He knows every problem in your life, everything you're going through. The man does not ask Jesus for healing. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even think that's a possibility. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? The man doesn't even know how to answer. 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Mark's gospel, it says he had compassion on the crowds. We know that he says, I am the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven, the sustenance of your soul. But he does this out of compassion for the crowds. When he walks on water, it shows that he has authority over the laws of physics. But he comes to the disciples who are scared on the boat in their time of need. He comes when they need him. And now we have the man born blind. And Jesus says that other I am statement, I am the light of the world. And he gives spiritual sight and understanding to the man. In every one of those signs, it's just a neat trick unless you see what Jesus is saying and doing. And this sign is the one that explains that. We need to have the spiritual scales removed from our eyes to see the signs, to understand them. But what I also want you to see in every one of those signs, I don't know if you noticed how I explained them. You know, he has the authority over the laws of chemistry and physics and biology and space and time. And he walks on water. And who could do that but God? And yet every one of them had a human element, a touch, a compassion, an intimate knowledge of what was needed and the desire to do that. That is your God. The transcendent becomes imminent, which means the far away comes close. The Almighty, all-powerful, shows love and compassion. He extends a tender touch. You didn't have to heal this guy this way. He healed a lot of blind people. He healed different ways. The all-powerful clothes himself in the weakness of humanity to show us weak people his strength. The mighty judge sits in the place of the judge to show the condemned mercy and love. This is why he came. God became man. John 1 spent 2 months in that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you see the signs? Does it matter? All the intellectual objections, we answer them. But one thing I know, I was blind, and I see. Something we didn't discuss last week, and we didn't read the word here, but he was, so Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam, and it tells you in John's gospel, which means sent. It's the pool called sent, the sent pool. Some scholars think it has to do with Isaiah because the pool of Siloam is mentioned in Isaiah, and Isaiah is one who's, God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then he sends somebody to that pool. And so here you have Jesus kind of doing the same thing. But notice that John's gospel has repeatedly said, I have been sent by God. I have been sent by God. It starts off saying John the Baptist was sent to point the way to Jesus. And then Jesus says, as I was sent to shine the light into darkness. And now Jesus, the sent one, sends this man to the pool called sent. And then the man becomes one who is sent. Because isn't he a missionary now all over the place? Like, this guy could have just backed down. Whatever, don't believe me. He kept saying, I'm the man. I'm the man. Why? I've told you already. Why don't you know? And he says, he took mud, put it on my eyes, and I washed it off, and I see. Now, why did Jesus do that? Such an odd thing. Many of us believe it's because it's reflecting back to Genesis. When God made Adam, yeah, we say the dust of the ground. So Jesus takes the dust of the ground, and he spits in it, and he puts it on the man's eyes. And then there has to be faith for this man to go walk a half mile, this blind guy, to go wash it off. We think he was around the temple in the Pool of Siloam's, about a third of a mile to a half mile away. Somebody has to take him, half hour out of their day, when he could have just washed right there. It reminds us of like Naaman in the Old Testament. He comes to Elijah and he wants healing, and he's an important general, a Syrian general, so I like him. And Elijah doesn't even want to go see him. He just says, go wash in the Jordan, dip yourself seven times. And Naaman's like, the Jordan? That's a cesspool. We have beautiful lakes and streams in Syria. If I had to wash, I'd rather just do it over there. Faith. And then he was healed. It takes faith. So just like creation makes the mud, what I think fascinating about how God created us is, how did he create everything else? Then God said, how many times? It says that over and over and over. Let there be light. Then God said, let there be the lights in the skies, the planet, let there grow vegetation, let there be animals. And why didn't he create us that way? He takes what he had already created, the elements of the earth, and he fashions a human. I was going to look it up. I forgot to. Maybe somebody here knows. How much is a human worth? Jesse says $5. I mean, like we're made up, we're organic, made up of elements that you can find. You could buy all the elements online, probably. How much if you added it all up? $100 or less? $5? Yet a human life is infinitely valuable. Why? Why? Even think of it this way. A giant elephant or hippopotamus. Why would I try to say a word like that? Think of how many humans would fit inside of one of those animals. So just speaking of the raw materials, the elements that go into an elephant and a human, you would have to think, well, the elephant must be more valuable. But no. Why is that? Because of who made us. Because of the artist that made us. Think of paint on a canvas. 50 cents worth of paint, a canvas, a frame. but in the hands of a Michelangelo? Probably priceless now, I don't know. We are infinitely valuable to God because he put his image on us, because he made us. And as we talked last week, these disciples are looking at this guy like he's a novelty. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are looking at this guy like this is an intellectual exercise. They're worried about how this affects their power, their authority, their view of the Sabbath. But the Bible always spoke about what the Sabbath, the Sabbath pointed to creation. God rested on the seventh day. And it points to new creation. And when Messiah comes, the way it's described is that he is bringing about a new creation, a garden-like existence that actually makes the garden pale in comparison. We often say he's bringing us back to the garden. I say that quite a bit. The truth is, it's better than a garden. It's a garden city. It's a cultivated place. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, he who spoke light into darkness, speaking about Genesis 1, has shown his light into our hearts so we could see in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of God's glory. Paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 4:6. Creation. Jesus comes and does new creation. He takes mud like he made, like when Adam was made, and he puts it on the man's eyes. And then he says, I am the light of the world. New creation. Jesus asks the man, after he's kicked out of the synagogue, he's expelled, he's excommunicated, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man doesn't talk theology or intellect. Who is he that I'll believe in him? I was blind and now I see? And you're telling me there's somebody I'm supposed to believe in? Who is he? I'll believe in him. Faith. Jesus says, it's me. Now this reflects back to that Daniel passage. I hope I have it. Nope. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting and shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. I've explained this, but again, the vision is one coming on the clouds is divine, but he looks like the son of a man. And this has become a title for the coming Messiah, the Son of Man. And Jesus says, do you believe in him? And then Jesus says that he's him. And the man believes, once again showing that your eyes need to open, be opened before you can believe. Our eyes are opened before we can believe. Think about Paul. Paul was persecuting the Christians. He was a religious leader. He was having them killed. He was self-righteous like these guys. God knocks him down with light that blinds him. Paul says he had scales on his eyes. And then what happens is the scales fall off his eyes and then he could see. And his life was the complete opposite of what it was, like that. Some of us have those conversion experiences. Others of us never knew a day when we didn't know the Lord. But we're all saved in and through him. The man knows grace because without Christ, he was blind. And he's not going to allow these religious leaders to rob him of that grace. So I titled this The Beautifully Simple Gospel, because we might not know how to answer their questions. We might not know how to explain. They say there's evolution. We believe firmly in creation, and we don't know how to. Well, God said it. Is that good enough? And we think that's foolish. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. You're going to leave this sermon just remembering that. I'm repeating it for a reason. And I would evangelize in South Florida. Sometimes I would go to the beach. My brother-in-law would do that all the time, and I'd go with him sometimes. And I would talk to people, and there were people that would engage, and they'd ask questions, and then they would always get to their pet issues. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? I'm like, get Jesus right first, and then you can worry about those other things. We did Romans 2 as part of the confession of sin, where it says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's a beautiful, beautiful way to see God's patience. When people say, why is God like not fixing the problems in this world? Why has he not just come back? He is patiently bringing in his children. And when we see, we recognize it's his kindness, and we repent. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I love that. The grace in which we stand. The man, his whole life, he's excommunicated. He will be shunned in the community. But he's standing in the grace of Jesus Christ because he was blind and now he sees. First John 3, I love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are. Do you know the love of God? That's how I started. Do you know it experientially? The grace is for the humble, as I've said. God opposes the proud, and there is grace for the humble. It's said three times in the scriptures, just like that. Old Testament, and then James 4, 1 Peter 3. These are the two ways. Pride and humility. Works righteousness or Christ's righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's why Paul, that self-righteous Pharisee, accounts his whole record and amassing that record in society, he had it all. And he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Later, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. He's not talking about the intellect. And that's why I love the connection. We don't know where this guy came from. Do you know? He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I know I was blind, and I see. And that makes us want to know him, who makes us blind, have sight. When Jesus says this last thing, for this reason I came into the world, to bring judgment, and people say, well, I thought Jesus says I didn't come to bring judgment. Yes, when you read John 3, where that's from, and John 12, where he sees I didn't come to condemn, I didn't come to judge, the very next verse, like, we're good as people of cutting off verses. The very next verse says, I don't need to judge you because my word judges you. The very word says, the next verse says, I don't come to contend. Why? Condemn. You're already condemned. And the first time he comes, bring in grace. And then John's 1 says, grace upon grace. Or judgment for those who don't come into the light. John 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so the key here, Jesus says, I've come that the blind may see and that the seeing may be blind. And it reminds us of Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's using their conceptions of these things. He's not saying there are actually people that are righteous that don't need me. He's saying, if you think you're righteous, if you think you're well, if you think you see, you actually are not righteous, do not see, and are not well. But I am here to come and call those who understand their need and know they cannot produce it on their own. That's what he does. You know, I have three go-to verses when my faith is shaken. You know them, they're not going to surprise you. John 6, are you guys going to leave me too? Lord, to where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Or in Mark's gospel, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And now here, John 9, I don't know what you're talking about, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Memorize those three verses. They will help you in your time of need. As for my own testimony, as this wraps up, Psalm 34:8, I have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. I've tasted and seen. I had everything the world could offer, everything. I wasn't rich, but I had more than enough. Education, position, career, money, influence, friends, the pleasures of this life. I had it all. Just like Jeremiah says, I had dug for myself wells that hold no water. I was thirsty, trying to quench my thirst in all those things. And what I thought about God was, yes, Jesus is God, but God really doesn't care about how you live. He just cares that you don't hurt other people. And then like Paul, scales fell from my eyes. And one day, I was like, oh my gosh. He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, perfect, holy, good, true God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I was. But he's cleansed me. He's touched my lips with that coal, Isaiah 6. And then he sends me out. Why would he do that? Amazing grace. That's it. And then I learned, as I can see the sign and recognize his holiness and my wretchedness, but yet infinitely precious because of the Savior, because of Jesus Christ. He looks on me and loves me. He opened my eyes. And everything I was searching for, I found in Christ, that through surrender, I get victory. And through weakness, strength. Through serving, I find joy. And in repentance, I get freedom. And in dying to self, I have new life in Jesus Christ. I was blind, and now I see, and he could do that for you. Ask him. Let's pray.